Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. And again, Brother David's Bible. We'll bring one to you if you need one. I just realized I said Brother Spital. I realized I had two Brother Spital standing there looking at me. Maybe I should be clear here. We're back in Daniel again tonight. This evening is we come into the final chapter of Daniel. This is the penultimate message in the study, next to last one. And what I did tonight is I always start with some opening introductory remarks. Tonight I actually outlined that and included it in the outline. And so I'm going to look at three things I want you to look at in the outline before we read the text and open in prayer for the study. That's kind of a review and partly as an introduction here. Just as background for the four verses we'll be looking at tonight, first of all, Daniel 12, 1 through 4 concludes the vision that started in Daniel 10, 4. This has been a very long text on a particular vision. So this is wrapping up something that started two whole chapters ago. We've been studying this vision, it's been several weeks in the study, looking at it in several parts. It started with a long introduction describing how God prepared Daniel for what he was about to reveal to him. Then chapter 11, you have the angelic messenger beginning to speak, and the first 35 verses provided a detailed foretelling of events that would come in Daniel's near future. When I say near future, I'm not talking about the next few weeks or months. I'm talking about the next couple hundred years between Daniel and Christ. And we studied that. We looked at that, and I actually did a history study of what happened between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the Syrian and Egyptian portions of the kingdom, the king of the north, the king of the south, as they are referred to there, through several generations, and how it was fulfilled in such detail through verse 35. And everything in that section was fulfilled between the time of Daniel and the time of Christ. But the section that starts with verse 36 of chapter 11 and including the first three verses of tonight's text is in dramatic contrast with the rest of it. It has no historic parallel that can be found as the fulfillment of the foretold events. And there is that break at verse 35 and 36 that indicates that there is something that's coming yet that was in the end, the time of the end. And so, as I treat it, and I believe is the best way to understand this passage, Daniel 11:36 through Daniel 12, verse 3, describes events that are still future today. From where we sit here in 2017, these are events that are still future, not yet fulfilled. The last 10 verses of chapter 11, which we looked at last time, can be summarized as describing a coming world ruler, a coming world religion, and a coming world war, none of which have happened yet. Now, we've had a couple of world wars, but nothing like what's described there. And that's important to note, that world ruler, the world religion, and the world war that are yet to come. Tonight's text, the first three verses in Daniel 12, relates specifically to Israel in the end time, or at the end of time. Walford explains, let me read a brief paragraph from John Walford's commentary on Daniel. He says this, quote, "Added to the previous revelation are the important disclosures, one, that the time of the end has a special relationship to the children of thy people, that is Israel. Two, that Israel will experience at that time a special deliverance to be realized by those in Israel who worship God. And three, that the doctrine of the resurrection, which climaxes the time of the end, is the special hope of those who are martyred. Nowhere else does the attempt to make Daniel entirely history fail more miserably than here, as the detailed exegesis of these verses demonstrates." And then he goes into many pages of detailed exegesis of these verses. All right. He says that on pages 281 and 282 of his commentary on Daniel. With that stated by way of introduction to this text, let's look at the passage, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And it reads, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Shall we pray? Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of this brief portion of your word tonight, and as we consider its import, we pray that we might understand it correctly. Lord, we pray that we might approach your word, particularly your prophetic passages, with humility, trusting that you know the end from the beginning. You've decreed the end from the beginning, and that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will to accomplish the end that you have decreed. And Lord, I pray that we will be able to see here what Daniel understood you to mean and what it would, how it would apply to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. See, I put this mic on. Did I even turn it on? Now, Chad's back there trying to get my attention. Turn on your mic. He'd written me a note because holding it up. I changed the batteries. It doesn't do anything if you don't turn it on. Sorry. Anyway. Now, we're picking up in the outline with the second point. We've already covered the first one with the introduction. The first verse of the text we've just read summarizes the Great Tribulation. He's describing that period that we've called the Great Tribulation. It occurs during the end time. It's at that time. It is not afterward. All right? So that's important to note, too. This occurs during the end time. It's not an event that occurs following the time of the end. Chapter 11, verses 36 to 45 dealt with politics and religion at the end. Verse 40 says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. So at the end time, and then it's at that time, that's what's in view when this chapter 12 opens. It's still talking about that period. And so these verses, now he's been talking, as I said, that was talking about the politics and the religion of the era. These verses talk specifically about what happens to Israel then. So what about your people, Daniel? That's what's the focus is coming back to them. This interpretation to make this during the end time applying directly to Israel is consistent with other passages. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, Moses foretold that Israel would be in distress in the latter days. That's in Deuteronomy 4:30. Israel would be in distress in the latter days. And so, again, this is consistent with that. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 called this the time of Jacob's distress. So it's that period that's in view here that the angel is giving Daniel a little additional information concerning. If we back up to chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel 9, verse 27, he's speaking of the one who is the Antichrist, the world ruler in that final kingdom. He says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the Antichrist, what's being described there is the Antichrist signing a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, which he'll violate at the midpoint. And again, I'll go into this in a little more detail in a follow-up study after we do a brief study in Ezekiel. Then I'm going to do a kind of pull all this together. What does the Scripture say, and what can we anticipate for things yet to come? A study that'll last probably about 6 months or so. We'll do that. I did something on that subject years ago on Wednesday nights, so I'm going to pull from my notes from that to put this together for our Sunday night study after we've done Ezekiel. And so we're probably looking at the first year when we start on that. Anyway, what he's saying here is this era, that there will come a time, that 7-year period will be demarked by a 7-year peace treaty that the Antichrist, the world ruler, will sign with Israel. But then at the midpoint of that, he's going to violate that. He's going to break that covenant, and he's going to invade Israel. He's going to take over. He's going to stop their sacrifices. And that's when the time of Jacob's distress will begin. So this era begins with the Antichrist breaking the treaty and desecrating the temple, which is referred to there in Daniel 9:27. Now, a lot of folks say, well, that was fulfilled when Antiochus, Epiphanes, we talked about him in chapter 11. He was that final one that caused such problems for Israel and came through there and desecrated the temple, kind of a petty minor tyrant, unless you're studying Israel's history and his impact on God's people, and which is what we are doing. The descendant then, Antiochus, the descendant of the Seleucids, who had come in there and caused so much problem, the one that the Maccabees had to go up against and to overthrow. But we can't see this as satisfactorily fulfilled entirely in him, because Jesus speaks of this as still future in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go to Matthew 24 for just a moment. Jesus' Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he's speaking still future of one that is the abomination of desolation. Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes was one who foreshadowed this one. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Skip down to verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So this period is going to witness all sorts of things. Unprecedented worldwide disasters. Jesus in Matthew 24 is talking about all kinds of things. Changes in the weather. All sorts of things that are going to happen that are unprecedented. I know that there are some, maybe some of you are feeling this way too. This year has been remarkable for a lot of things. I mean, there was the big earthquake in Mexico City. This has been the first time in a long time that three hurricanes have made landfall in the United States in the same year. And so, I don't. Maybe this is the beginnings of the rumblings of the Lord's return. I am very hesitant to say so. I tend not to think that way. I think we are probably very close to the Lord's return, but my thinking is more along the lines of the political and moral situation of the world rather than the signs in the heavens right now. What I believe is going on in Matthew is Jesus is talking about what Israel should watch for. And so let me put it this way. If we start seeing Category 6 or 7 hurricanes striking one after another, hurricanes that come in and sweep all the way up the East Coast, wiping out cities, scouring the coastline from Jacksonville to Boston, so those cities are no longer there, then we're talking about something on the magnitude that Jesus is predicting. Something on the magnitude that the prophets predict. If we start talking about those kind of hurricanes striking in April instead of in normal hurricane season, cycles all out of whack, okay, you'll convince me if we start seeing things like that. Three hurricanes striking, and I got to tell you, we were there when Nate struck. We were just about 100 miles from where Nate made landfall, and as hurricanes go, Nate was kind of pathetic. It was less than impressive, okay? There was more hype from the Weather Channel than actual problems from Hurricane Nate coming ashore. But Puerto Rico is still suffering from Hurricane Maria. They've had horrible disasters there. But as bad as it's been, it's not unprecedented. It's unusual. But it's not like the world has never seen before or never will see again. It's not to that degree. The kind of disasters Jesus predicted is something that he says would have exterminated all of humanity except for the Lord's direct intervention by coming back and cutting it short. The world system will be falling to pieces, and it will be right at the edge of being an extinction event, as they're calling it these days. Something that would wipe out all of humanity. It'll be sufficient to kill off human beings to the numbers of a third of the population of the earth. 2 or 3 billion through these things. Nothing like that has been imagined. And we're really not seeing anything that would convince me that that's, you know, this again, this may be the beginnings of those pains, but if so, these are really just the mild tremors of it from what I believe God has predicted here. This is awful stuff that were it not, as Jesus said in Matthew, were it not for the timely return of Christ, it would exterminate all humanity. If you're trying to figure out how to fill in those blanks, number one, under C, is unprecedented worldwide disasters. And number two, would exterminate all humanity were it not for the timely return of Christ. Not for the church, but the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, to judge the wicked and the Antichrist, and to set up his throne on the earth. And he'll put a stop to all of these things then. More particularly, this great tribulation involves the most intense persecution of Israel in all of history. Now, Israel has been despised throughout history. Probably the last century marked as intense a persecution of Israel as has been seen up till now. But even it did not exterminate two-thirds of the Jewish population of the world, which is what this persecution will do. Zechariah 13, verse 8. Let's see. Zechariah 13, verse 8 says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it." He's talking about a persecution of Israel so severe that 2 out of 3 Jewish people in the world will be killed. That's almost beyond imagining, that degree of persecution. To be cut off and perish. Israel will then receive, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, during this time when this persecution is so intense, when there's so much going on that the whole population of the earth is in danger of being exterminated, that Israel will receive special help from Michael, the archangel Michael. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Jude, verse 9, speaks of the special relationship of Michael to Israel. It says, we're told there that Michael disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, something that nothing else in Scripture had told us, that Jude mentions. The biblical references to Michael's activity, the fact that he is designated as the archangel, not an archangel, support the conclusion, I believe, that he is commander of the host of heaven. Most of the time when he shows up, he's in a military or a guardian context. He's there to do battle for God's people and for the cause of the Lord. According to this verse, Michael is the special guardian of Israel in particular. He's not just the guardian of the earth. He's the guardian of Israel in particular. God has tasked Michael with protecting them. Even with all the persecution, that the persecutors will never completely succeed in annihilating the Jews. That the Jews will always have an ethnic identity. They will never be completely absorbed into the populations among whom they live. Other peoples have. I mean, there are descendants of the Philistines still living today, but you just can't find them because the Philistines have been completely absorbed into other peoples. Not so the Jews. The Jews still have their own ethnic identity, and it's largely due to Michael's superintendence and his protection, as this passage, I believe, indicates. He is a special guardian. It says that he stands over the sons of your people. And you see the word guard is in italics because it doesn't occur in the Hebrew, but the expression that he stands for or stands over means a lot more than whether or not somebody stands for the national anthem. I will tell you this. I've about had it with the NFL. All right. I pretty much have just turned off the NFL. I've been a fan of the NFL for years, but I'm paying. I saw a T-shirt the other day. Well, somebody sent me a picture of a woman wearing a T-shirt the other day that I think I'm going to get for everybody. Because on the back of it, it says, if North Korea bombs us, I think the military should kneel down and let the NFL players take care of it. Okay. I was pretty well on point. All right. Anyway, sorry, but I've lost all respect for that group as an organization. I would be perfectly happy, and I would even sign a petition to end all tax breaks for the NFL, stop treating them as a tax-exempt nonprofit organization, which is absolutely ludicrous anyway. And as soon as President Trump started talking about ending their tax breaks is when all of a sudden the commissioner starts sending out apologies and telling the people, the guys on the field, they're going to have to stand for the national anthem, all right? Because it's going to hit them in the pocketbook. Okay with me. I'd be happy if they never played another game. All right. Enough of that. They're pretty much irrelevant to God's plan, right? But to say whether or not they stand for the national anthem is virtually meaningless because it doesn't really do a lot one way or another. It just tells us something about who they are. To say that the flag stands for something means something, but even then it's merely symbolic. To say that the Statue of Liberty stands over New York Harbor, it's there symbolically for something. But when do we say that Michael stands for Israel, there's something real about what that means. It's a guardianship. It's a protectorate. The Statue of Liberty can do nothing to protect the people of New York. But when Michael stands for his people, that means something. And so stands guard over, and he will arise or stand up. That is, he will take his stand for Israel here during that time. So even though the persecutor will be allowed to kill 2 out of every 3, there's a remnant they can't touch. There's a remnant he can't touch because Michael stands guard at God's command and by God's power. And there will be deliverance at the end. There will be deliverance at the end, letter F. An eventual rescue. It's generally for Israel, but note that it is not for every individual in Israel. It is specifically for everyone found written in the book. That should sound familiar. For everyone found written in the book. And let's go to a couple of passages here. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Verses 32 and 33. Moses is here asking God to spare Israel. God has told Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all. Start over with you. As much as anything, that's a test for Moses' character. And Moses says, but now if you will, Lord, he's praying to God. Verse 31, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. All right? The point is here, there is reference to a book that God had already written with the names of those who are his. That same book may be the book that's in view in Revelation 13:8. Let's go there. Revelation 13. In verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, talking about the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then 21, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Excuse me, I don't think I mean verse 7. I think I mean verse, what is it, 17? 27? Thank you. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Over and over again, this book of those who are His, written from before the foundation of the world, sealed from before the foundation of the world. There's that hymn by John W. Peterson about the new name written down in glory, but I'm not convinced there's ever a new name written down in glory if that book was sealed before the foundation of the world. But the idea being that that we are secure in Him because our name is written in that book. And if we come back to Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 1, he's talking about the deliverance that will come for Israel won't be for every individual in Israel, but for those who are found written in the book. It's evidence that unbelieving Israel is excluded. It's consistent with Paul's explanation for Israel's unbelief in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, when he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Some of them, their names are written in the book. Many, they are not. And also agreeing with Paul, this passage here in Daniel 12:1 indicates that there will be a believing remnant. There will be some, maybe many, who will be found written in the book. Evidently a third, right, of Israel at that time. And that'll be a lot will be found written in the book. And those are the ones that Michael will specifically deliver. All that's in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, speaking about that tribulation and that coming deliverance of that remnant. In verse 2, there's reference to the resurrections. Reference to the resurrections in Daniel 12, verse 2. He's distinguishing two distinct resurrections, but he's not really making a distinction in time of their occurrence. However, he does mention them in chronological order. He speaks first of a resurrection to everlasting life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Now, you might be troubled to note that according to this passage and the way this passage is worded, you cannot argue that this happens before the tribulation. This is something that happens after that, or at the end of it, that tribulation, this resurrection of many to eternal life. No, I'm not going to preach a post-tribulation rapture of the church. Hang on. We just have to, but we do have to be honest with what this text says. This text indicates a resurrection that will come at the end of the tribulation. So it occurs at the end of the tribulation, this resurrection to everlasting life, and it occurs at the return of the Lord to establish His kingdom. When He comes back to establish His kingdom. So, yeah, I know it sounds like, wait a minute, you said you weren't going to teach that. Hang on. When Jesus comes back to judge the Antichrist and to rule the world, there will be a resurrection to everlasting life. And it is from this passage that so many people conclude that the church cannot then expect a rapture and a resurrection prior to the tribulation. The weakness of their argument is this. They fail to make a distinction between Israel and the church. The church is not New Testament Israel. When Christ was crucified, God did not say, okay, I'm done with Israel. I'm now working with the church. The church is true Israel. And all my program for Israel is finished when Christ was produced. He never says that. Paul makes it very clear that that's not the case in Romans. As he argues for the fact that God still has His plan for Israel. Revelation talks about God still having His plan for Israel. The Old Testament prophets indicate that God's program for Israel is continuing. In this vision, Daniel doesn't make some of the fine distinctions in chronology. And I'm not going to try to prove in detail these distinctions. Let me say this. The church, as an entity, exists in a parenthesis in time between the time that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was cut off at the end of the 69th week of Daniel's vision and the time that he will come back at the end of the 70th week. And that 70th week deals specifically with Israel, just like the first 69 weeks. The church, as an era, began with the ascension of Christ and will conclude when he returns in the clouds to call home the church. And then he will reinstitute his program for Israel. And the church age exists in that period in between. What Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the trumpet for which we are listening to call us from our graves and to call the living believers to meet them in the air, that trumpet will sound to call us home at the conclusion of the church age. And then the time of Jacob's trouble will begin. That seven-year period will exist with that treaty that the Antichrist will sign. At the end of that time, Israel will be resurrected, believing Israel. Those who are in view here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, are not the church age believers. They are the Old Testament saints and the tribulation age believers, the martyrs of the tribulation age. When Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, there will be a resurrection for eternal life for them. The resurrection for the church will have already occurred. The church is never in view in Daniel. But the period for the church is allowed. It fits. But it's not ever mentioned. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is not talking about the rapture or the resurrection of the church, and it doesn't disprove it. It doesn't prove it will happen, but it doesn't prove it won't. This resurrection for eternal life is for those Old Testament saints. John the Baptist will not be taken in the rapture. John the Baptist will be resurrected here at this time when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. He's an Old Testament saint whose story is recorded in the New Testament Gospels. But he died before Christ rose. He's in that Old Testament economy. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Aaron, Noah, Adam, they will rise at this resurrection. 7 years after the church is taken home to be prepared to be Christ's bride. I'll try to explain that in more detail when we actually get to where we can look at all those texts. So no, I'm not teaching a post-tribulation rapture of the church. But there is a post-tribulation resurrection of Israel when Christ comes back. And that's what's being revealed right here. And so this includes the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs. Now, besides this resurrection to everlasting life, there's another one mentioned here, a resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I like that translation, to disgrace, because the resurrection to life is always of grace. This is without grace. Those who are raised by grace, those who are raised without grace, or disgrace. Walford makes this observation, says, some help is afforded in understanding Daniel 12, 2 by appealing to more accurate translations. Because actually the Hebrew seems to separate sharply the two classes of resurrection. Tregellis follows earlier Jewish commentators in translating verse 2 this way. And many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be unto everlasting life. But the rest of the sleepers, those who do not awake at that time, shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt. I think it's an interesting translation of that passage, emphasizing a distinction that the Hebrew seems to make, so say some of the Hebrew scholars. The time gap between the two resurrections is stated quite clearly in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. There's this resurrection of the believers, of the Jews and the martyrs, at the time of Christ's return to establish his kingdom. But it's not until after the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years later, that the resurrection to damnation will occur. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 doesn't make that impossible. It just doesn't say that. It allows for it by making it distinct and allowing for a time difference between them without stating it clearly. This resurrection to judgment occurs at the end of the millennium. And you can look it up in Revelation 20, verse 5. This resurrection occurs before the final judgment. The dead, small and great, are brought up to stand before him. And this is a resurrection to final judgment. It includes the unredeemed of all time. The unredeemed of all time. Let's go back and count from Cain on, right? The unredeemed. If we assume Cain was an unbeliever because he murdered his brother, that may or may not be a fair assumption. Because God has forgiven other murderers too, Saul of Tarsus being a notable one. So we don't know for sure about Cain's status. But all of the unbelievers of all time will be called from their graves and will stand before the Lord to be judged and then cast into the lake of fire. I believe that this passage, Daniel 12, 2, proves a premillennial return of Christ. I don't think it necessarily proves a pre-tribulation return of Christ for the church, but it allows for it. The church is not in view in this text. It harmonizes with it precisely. Then we come to Daniel 12, verse 3. Rather figurative language, a description of the reward for the righteous. First, consider the characteristics of those who are rewarded. He describes them as those who have insight. They believed the truth and obeyed the Lord. Shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, like the stars forever. It's part of their reward. But those who have insight, the phrase those who have insight indicate is descriptive of those who believe the truth. God gave them the wisdom to see the truth and to obey the Lord. And he describes them further as they lead the many to righteousness. They lead the many to righteousness. That's through exhortation, through example. In particular, I think, would be in view the 144,000 sealed witnesses of that tribulation era. Those Jewish missionaries who go not predominantly to their own people, but throughout the world, witnessing to the truth of Christ against the Antichrist, and will lead many to Christ during that era. Some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation, in fact, will be converted during the tribulation period. And so those are the characteristics of those rewarded. The nature of the reward is described here in chapter 12, verse 3, as glorification, shining brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, shining like the stars forever. As Paul says in Romans 8, 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That glorification will be a part of the reward. And then eternity is a part of that reward. This will happen forever. This will be their status forever. It will be an eternal glory that they will be given as their reward in that resurrection. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, the conclusion of the revelation. It's kind of easy to read into this into texts, particularly prophetic texts, things that aren't really there. And I've heard some rather, imaginative interpretations of prophetic texts from time to time. And sometimes the language tends to lend itself to it. I think we need to approach it with a little more humility than some have done and drawn some conclusions. You know, like describing in Revelation where he describes demonically powered scorpions breathing fire and with stings that can kill, and saying that that's clearly a description of attack helicopters firing missiles. Well, yeah, maybe.
But I'm not really going to go there and say that's necessarily what he's describing. The words might fit, and maybe that would be how John would have described what he saw. I'm going to reserve judgment on that, okay? I'm going to stop short of insisting that's what he's saying. What he's saying here, he's talking about, in verse 4, many will go back and forth. I mean, I've heard guys say of this passage that this is foretelling traveling cars and planes zipping back and forth across the land or even around the world. And here Daniel is foretelling a period where this kind of travel will be, maybe. But, you know, that you can be, you got to be careful. You can come up with interpretations that border on the ridiculous and are impossible to prove. I think in the context, it's probably more likely that Daniel here, that what is being told to Daniel here is a statement about man's search for understanding, the constant desire to learn and see and discover more. Particularly in his search for discovery concerning an understanding for end times prophecy. This may be not so much a statement about the condition of humanity in its search for knowledge as it is the conditions within the church and their scramble to understand prophecy. We've witnessed some of that in our era, have we not? There would be ceaseless and increasingly frantic as the time of the end approaches. You know, for all the increase in knowledge of the modern era, it has produced little result in any real understanding of God's Word. I grew up in the 1960s and 70s, and there were revival preachers who specialized in the prophecies and considered themselves prophecy experts, who made all sorts of predictions, and they were seeing this sign and that sign in the news. Then after a while, you know, things didn't happen, and people they thought were key individuals died or passed from the scene, and all of a sudden that sign maybe wasn't really the sign, and so then they see a sign in next week's newspaper. And there comes a point when you have to recognize that maybe they weren't really signs after all, and we're just kind of seeing what we want to see. And we have to be careful not to do that. Prophecy, by its nature, is intended to make us pay attention and to keep us alert and to make us wonder whether or not what we're seeing might be what's predicted. It's not wrong to think that. What's wrong is to get up and arrogantly pronounce that this is it, I've got it figured out. Now we get in trouble when we start saying things like that. And we need to come to the Scriptures, particularly prophetic Scriptures, with a greater degree of humility than has generally been demonstrated. There will be a lot of effort producing little result, as I've put it for outline point number, letter A, number two. Again, letter A is man's search for understanding. Number one will be ceaseless and increasingly frantic and will involve great effort and producing little result. And the reason for that is found in the character of the prophecy. It's God's intention that prophecy be that way. God told Daniel these words were concealed from man's understanding. Seal them up, people won't get it. Every generation can come to the Scriptures and read Daniel's words of prophecy. And we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to study it. But the meaning of these words and exactly how it's all going to be fulfilled is going to be obscured to our understanding. It's not going to be clear. Look, you could go over to the University of Georgia and sit down on a PhD level lecture on quantum chemistry. That's the field of study that Nancy Richardson got her doctorate in, right? And the professor can be up there talking about quantum chemistry, and every word that comes from his mouth can be English, and you still won't get it. Well, maybe you would. I wouldn't get it, right? Because I don't have the background to understand it. I don't have the context to understand. I may understand a little bit, but I'm not going to come out of there knowing quantum chemistry. I'm just there. I'm not understanding it. It's sealed as a subject or closed to me because I don't have that background to understand it. Maybe I don't have the native ability to understand it. Daniel is told here that this message would be sealed up until the end of time, until the time of the end. depending on how you want to translate that phrase. The point that I want us to see is that God's message through Daniel is intended for those living at the end of time. You and I aren't necessarily there yet. We can read this text and we can imagine a lot of ways these particular events might be fulfilled. But only those who are living at the time of the fulfillment will get it and say, now I see. Now I understand what this meant. They're the only ones who really need to get it. They'll need to get to understand what God is doing because they are going to witness the actual fulfillment before their eyes. The same thing was true at the coming of Christ the first time, at his birth. There were all sorts of prophecies about his birth that people didn't understand. They had no idea how he could come out of Egypt, how he could be born in Bethlehem, how all these things, how can all this be true of one guy? And nobody understood. They were looking for maybe two different messiahs. One who'd be king and one who would be a sacrifice. How can one guy be all of these things? Until it happens. And you say, oh, now I see. And that's what's going to happen with Daniel's prophecy. We need to look at it. We need to study it. We need to pay attention, but we need to do so humbly. There's a warning in this against obsessing over details, constantly searching for insights into how and when the end time will come, how the Antichrist is going to be revealed, who he's going to be. I have seen enormous amounts of effort expended. I've heard frantic preaching on the subject with no real progress in understanding. The promise here is that those who need to understand it will when the time comes. For now, it remains obscure. We study it, but we better not obsess over it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the knowledge that we have that you are in control. You've given us enough information to convince us of that. You've given us enough to anticipate that it should keep us alert and paying attention, looking for your coming and listening for the sound of your trumpet. But Lord, help us not to be so obsessive about trying to guess when that's going to be that we lose track of what you put us here to do, to be witnesses of Christ. And may we lift him up. In Jesus' name, amen.